Let's seek the Lord together. Father, we have sung the cry of our hearts. We pray you would build your church. We know that the scriptures teach us of the significance of the church of Jesus Christ because of the promises you have made specifically to her. And what a glory we shall see one day as our eyes are lifted to see beyond our temporal perspective here and now to what you have been doing and are forever doing for the glory of your name. And Lord, it is a joy to hold our hands up and to say, deploy me as one of these saints to go be a part of these promises that will see the toppling of the very gates of hell as the triumph of Christ continues to take root in one soul after another. So, Father, as we consider the glory of your church this morning, I pray for a lifted gaze and that we would see with greater clarity the significance your word places on its order, its leadership, and its health until you return. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, Lord willing, this week and next week will lead us to the end of our intermittent journey through the book of 1 Peter that we've been on for the past year and a half or so. And as we consider the passage that's before us this morning, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, I'd encourage us all to have our Bibles open, tracking along in this way, but I'm reminded how easy it can be for Christians to cherry pick the Bible for those portions that are most relevant to us, while unintentionally sacrificing attentiveness to other essential truths. To illustrate the point, imagine the following scene. Later on this afternoon, after Mom has been appropriately celebrated, she makes her request that the family work together on a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. One of the younger children, or perhaps grandchildren, whatever the case may be, comes over and they're amazed at the beautiful colors of each piece. And the little child declares, they say, "Wow, my favorite color is green. You should only use the green pieces." And the older family members look at each other and then they say, "Fine, buddy. We'll only make this jigsaw puzzle with green pieces." Well, after sifting through all the pieces and only leaving the green pieces on the table, the little child says, "Wow, all of my favorite color right here. But what picture does it make?" Mom leans down and kindly says, "Well, that's the problem, buddy. When we only pick our favorite pieces, we lose the chance to know how all the pieces go together. And we lose the chance to see the beautiful picture that's on the box right there." Christians can sometimes approach the Bible like the child in the story. We have all of our favorite passages or topics or themes in Scripture, but we turn our minds off when we approach areas that seem of less significance, less relevance for us. And we end up happy that we've collected our favorite pieces, but we miss the opportunity to behold the full picture of God's redemption and how each piece plays an important role. Well, the primary emphasis of our passage this morning is on the church's need for faithful shepherds, elders, overseers, pastors. Same office, different terms. This would be a passage commonly shared at pastors' gatherings, for good reason. But just because you yourself may not be a pastor this morning, probably just a few in this room, every one of us has a stewardship from God for how to know what a pastor is, what he does, and how he should fulfill his role, and even what benefits flow from faithful obedience to this work. Well, if the local church is truly ground zero for displaying the redemptive conquest of Jesus Christ to the world. And if the local church truly is ground zero for how the Great Commission moves forward to the ends of the earth, we must care deeply about every vital aspect of her health. As stewards who will give an account of how we cared for and participated in the one institution, the church, that Christ himself promised would never pass away, prevailing against the very gates of hell, as we have just sung. So with that perspective before us, let's reset our minds within the context of Peter's flow of thought and jump right in. Well, we've considered Peter's counsel to suffering Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. He's exhorted them to endure the suffering of the present by remembering the glory yet to come. This living hope, as Peter describes it, it anchors them not into this world, but in the world to come. It tethers them to Christ, who is indeed living and reigning and ruling at the Father's right hand. It tethers them to him whose example is one of enduring earthly suffering with a mind fixed on pleasing the Father. Peter calls suffering Christians to live holy lives, to live sober-minded, to live submissive to those God-ordained authorities in their lives, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, to honor the emperor, as he says. And to do so even as they suffer persecution from a world that is opposed to them. But suffering in this way has a purpose. God uses it to purify and to refine the faith of his children, as he talks about in chapter 1, so that it may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the end of chapter 4, Peter has revisited this same theme, warning that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And even though the end of all things is at hand, and judgment has begun, as Peter says, Christians are to use their spiritual gifts to serve one another in all humility and love. They are to serve in the strength that God provides and for the honor of God. So with eyes fixed on the coming of Jesus Christ, and with recognition that suffering will come according to God's will, Christians can entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is how chapter 4 ends. So chapter 5 begins with a link in the chain, a conjunction. So, in chapter 1, linking us to what has just been said, that is significant in that we have to ask ourselves, what does entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, and especially the dynamic of our relationship to other brothers and sisters in Christ, have to do now with the polity or the structure of a local church? What do these things have in common? Well, quite a lot, it turns out. Because if Christians will endure suffering with eyes fixed on Christ, it will not happen apart from the ministry of the local church, led by pastors who humbly shepherd the flock of God with pure motives and who model the Christian life faithfully before the flock. As we'll see this morning, an overview of where we're headed first, we will see, possibly, this right here. If Christians are to persevere amidst suffering, again, this is the largest context of the book. If they are to persevere amidst suffering, they must wholeheartedly participate in the chief shepherd's blueprint for biblically ordered churches. There's more that we can say here, but this summarizes things well. We'll see in verses 1 through 3 the call to authentic shepherding. In verse 4, the reward of faithful shepherding. And then in verse 5, the culture of humble shepherding. So with this framework before us, let's consider now the call to authentic shepherding in verses 1 through 3. Follow along as I read here, as Peter lays out somewhat of his own resume, his own self-description. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So again, setting things up for his call to shepherd the flock of God in verse 2. He begins with this exhortation, this strong, persuasive appeal directed at his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God. In verse 1, this three-part identification here, we see Peter as a fellow elder, we see him as a witness of Christ's sufferings, and then he describes himself as a partaker of future glory. So as a fellow elder, Peter doesn't flex his authority as an apostle here. That is well established. Rather, he conveys that he is one of them. He's in the trenches of ministry with them. He knows the great enthusiasms. He knows the great challenges. He knows the pressures. And no doubt he remembers Jesus' commission to him personally. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. As somewhat of a side note here, it is significant to us and interesting that we observe that even by the time Peter's writing, approximately in the early 60s, AD 63 perhaps, there's remarkable continuity already being established in the first century in terms of how churches are ordered. As one theologian, Tom Schreiner, notes, he says, every piece of evidence that we have shows that elders were widespread in the early church. Stretching, or mentioned by Luke and Paul and Peter and James, and stretching over a wide region of the Greco-Roman world, from Jerusalem to the whole of Asia Minor and even Crete. There is not a variety of ecclesiastical systems competing with one another. The New Testament evidence displays the normal pattern and even the expectation that churches would be led by multiple elders, pastors, or overseers who then shepherd the flock of God. Peter's second description for himself, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. More than likely, Peter does not mean to underscore his unique observation of Jesus' death and resurrection here. Rather, I think this term is what is oftentimes used in the New Testament for all of those who are witnesses to the gospel's power and are being persecuted for it and identifying it. So based on this context, Peter seems to have this aspect in mind as he builds solidarity with his fellow elders. And then lastly, Peter sees himself as a partaker of the glory that is yet to be revealed. So even now, Peter understands himself to be a partaker of that glory, but the fullness of it is yet to be revealed. Like Peter, shepherds of Christ's flock must have their eyes fixed on future glory. More on that as we consider the reward mentioned in verse 4. But based on these marks of self-identification, Peter continues in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There is strength in Peter's appeal here. Shepherd God's flock. The word means to guide or to steer or to help or to direct or to care for. As one man notes, he says the verb shepherd is in the emphatic position and in the imperative mood, indicating that shepherding the flock is the essential work of the elder, according to Peter. So which sheep are they to shepherd? Those among them. Shepherds should be in and among those to whom they are called to oversee. They should know and be known by the flock. To exercise oversight here is this complementary phrase that works in tandem with shepherding. It describes the duty of the shepherd. Authentic leadership over Christ's flock accepts responsibility for its comprehensive oversight and health. In other words, it's not overly specialized. Oh, I am the kind of pastor who only does one thing and never touches anything else. Doesn't seem to be the normal way that this language describes the office. Paul writes to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, using the same idea of overseeing. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Just a couple weeks ago, Paul and Jolene Perdue entrusted their most precious possessions to Rachel and I, their three children and a hamster. And for nearly 11 days, we didn't have a lapse of time where we forgot about them. In fact, it was probably hour by hour that we were conscientiously aware of a special stewardship that we had while they were serving the Lord elsewhere. That stewardship weighed on us. It didn't cripple us. It didn't crush us. We actually loved it. But at the same time, it was a weighty stewardship. Somebody's responsible to care for someone else's prized possession. This is the idea of what shepherds are called to do for the blood-bought children of God. I have to say, my awareness of the hamster lapsed a lot more. For sure. Peter draws on this well-established Old Testament metaphor of God shepherding his people Israel. This metaphor describes so well the comprehensive care of God the Father for his flock. Psalm 23 that we have sung already this morning, "The Lord is our shepherd." And what's the result? We lack nothing, nothing. Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Isaiah 40, verse 10, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." Isaiah refers to Moses as shepherding his flock through the Red Sea in Isaiah 63. The prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we read Ezekiel's words this morning regarding shepherding. They anticipate a good shepherd whom the Lord will set over his people, a shepherd after my own heart, he says in chapter 3. "So they shall no more fear nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." So Peter would have heard Jesus teaching in John chapter 10 that he is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who knows his own and they know him, and whose sheep hear his voice and they come to him. Well, as Peter has already said in chapter 2, though we were straying like sheep, we have now returned to the overseer and shepherd of our souls. All faithful shepherding flows from God's shepherding love for his people, expressed ultimately in Jesus, our chief shepherd. For Peter to exhort his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God is to say, serve as extensions of the Father's shepherding love for these blood-washed people. I appreciate the mission statement that Justin Feeland has written for Shepherd Bible Church. Just very simply, following the shepherd, finding his sheep. Drawing on the rich metaphors all throughout Scripture. So like a good teacher, Peter gives us three positive characteristics and three contrasting characteristics to help us know what good shepherding looks like and what it does not look like. So what does he say here? Well, shepherding or pastoring must be carried out not under compulsion. That word gives the idea of not with reluctancy, without God-given motivation. It's a sense of just spinning the wheels, heartless. One writer says, reluctant shepherds don't have the necessary motivation or drive to do the job. That is to say, pastors are not expected to be bouncy, chipper, never discouraged personalities. I think Dan would echo that all day long. But it is, I think, what I have heard Dan say on multiple occasions. By God's grace, I wake up each day amazed that I have the opportunity to serve God's people. That's it. Not under compulsion, not, well, I'm stuck, I have nowhere else to go, so I might as well just keep doing this. Now, ultimately, or obviously, we have days where it is trusting the Lord for that other side of the valley, and we understand endurance in any work is going to have seasons of the mundane, of course. But this has something different in mind. In contrast to pastoring under compulsion is the pastor who serves willingly. That's why it's so helpful that Peter draws out the negative and the positive for us. Willingly, that means freely or voluntarily or with joyful sacrifice, as God would have you. Literally, according to God. So just as God gives out freely of his abundant heart of grace for his children, pastors should serve in the same way. Secondly, shepherding or pastoring must not be carried out for shameful gain, sordid, dishonest, greedy gain. Paul states in 1 Timothy 3 that if anyone desires the office of overseer, he must not be a lover of money. Then again in Titus, he says they must not be greedy for gain. I love the financial transparency of this assembly. I love it. I'm thankful for it. There's no hiding, no external councils or boards that are controlling things that are otherwise hidden from God's people. And may this kind of transparency always be the case. But sadly, we can think of not a few examples of those who bear that title of pastor or shepherd who have used Christ Church as a means to great gain financially for themselves. And while Paul also states that a minister of the word is to be worthy of double honor and to be taken care of financially, it should be clear that they are not in it for that reason. So in contrast to pastoring for shameful gain is the pastor who serves eagerly, Peter says, meaning readily or zealously or enthusiastically. Happy to sacrificially pour themselves out to care for Jesus' precious sheep. Thirdly, shepherding or pastoring must not be domineering over those in their charge. This means a love for power that lords it over people. Pastors are not autocratic leaders, intimidators, or oppressors, one author notes. In our day, this domineering spirit is sometimes enveloped under that term of spiritual abuse. And while perhaps that term can unfortunately be stretched to describe any pastor telling a person something they don't enjoy hearing, the legitimate pitfall exists. The use of spiritual authority to domineer over Christ's sheep is a sinful corruption of godly leadership. It's said of the false shepherds in Ezekiel 34 that we just read, that with force and harshness you have ruled them. But like godly fathers, Christ's shepherds should be both tough and tender, loving and firm, gentle and courageous, able to warn, rebuke, and exhort, but in a manner that is self-controlled and truthful and ultimately loving to those under their charge, even if at times it is not perceived that way. Tom Schreiner notes again, he says, elders are not to enter the ministry so that they can boss others around, so that they can exemplify the character of Christ to those under their charge. So in contrast to pastoring in a domineering manner, the pastor is called to serve as an example to the flock. In ancient times, a shepherd did not drive his sheep with force. He walked in front of them, and they followed him. So his example showed the way to go. The Apostle Paul expected people to follow his example, as he says this in many places. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. I'm so very thankful for the pastors in my life growing up who modeled well the Christian life. I'm thankful now for fellow pastors who do the same. And by God's grace, you will see faithful, not perfect or sinless, but faithful examples of men who love God's word, who love their families, who love God's family, and who love the lost around them. And by their fruit, you will know them. Sadly, we know of many stories of false shepherds who have proven themselves to be wolves in time. These charlatans not only prey on Christ's sheep, but they give a sense of justification to those precious souls who are struggling with doubt and despair, teetering on the fence, wondering if all things Bible, gospel, is really true. Charles Spurgeon once wrote a sermon entitled Continuance with Christ Possible, in which he argues over and over and over again, point by point, that although the world, the flesh, and the devil may assault your soul with trials within and without, you need not depart from Christ. Although many falsely confess the Lord as Savior, and though there will be many who continue to walk away, he says, you need not depart from Christ. So doubting friend, though earthly friends depart and spiritual leaders fail and sadly will continue to fail, you need not depart from Christ. We can abide in the Good Shepherd, and he will keep us. As we see in verse 4 now, the reward of faithful shepherding. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, Peter writes. For shepherds who love the chief shepherd, this is ultimate motivation. Why? Well, at least for two reasons. First, this motivates pastors because as examples of the Christian life, they model what it means to long for Christ's return. As Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins teaches us, we must be prepared at all times for Christ's return, whenever that may be. And regardless of rewards, the simple promise of Jesus' second coming lights a fire in every true shepherd, as it should every true disciple. Jesus is their treasure, and they are about to see him face to face. This is the great and glorious blessed hope. But secondly, this motivates pastors because an unfading crown of glory means something important. Victory is sealed. Victory is sealed for the competitor in the ancient Greco-Roman games or the soldier that's returning from military conquest. That crown of glory was awarded, that fading crown of glory. And this meant something. Victory was sealed. His crown signified finality. The competition or the warfare, whatever it may be, was done. And to the victor, a crown. So for the faithful shepherd of Christ's flock, they long to hear Christ's words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and to receive that crown of glory which signifies the war is over. Enter into the everlasting joy of the Father. Now the question may be raised here at face value. Should pastors expect to receive an extra degree of recognition? Is there crown of glory unique or special than the rest of the saints? Will the heavenly assembly mimic a graduation ceremony in which pastors receive a special award for their service? My short answer, I have no idea. But I would lean towards saying no. In all five of the other New Testament texts that speak to a crown of glory, the idea seems to be entrance into heaven itself. But I suppose, in God's wisdom, he may have a unique reward for those who faithfully care for his children. But I'm not convinced, however, that verse 4 demands that conclusion. But at the end of the day, the reward of faithful shepherding will be worth it, because we get the great, exquisite reward of all of God's children. Like the rest of us, the shepherds of Christ's flock will rejoice at Jesus appearing, and they will receive that unfading crown of glory signifying victory is complete, and we long for that day. If you do not know this chief shepherd, as we pause here for just a moment, as we think of that glorious second coming of the Savior, if that day generates great fear in your heart, if you're willing to even bring yourself to believe that that day is coming, friend, I encourage you, think deeply. Who is it that is shepherding your soul at this very moment? Who will shepherd your soul through all the hardships of this life alone? To whom will you run when the waves of sorrows roll? Ultimately, all human help will fail. And in Jesus, we find a Savior who is also a loving shepherd. And for all who find him, they lack nothing. Psalm 23. They find everything their heart truly desires. Communion with God made possible through the Son of God. We've observed the call to authentic shepherding, the reward of faithful shepherding. Now let's consider the culture or the environment of humble shepherding in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter seems to wisely anticipate some challenges are coming on the horizon. When Peter speaks to you who are younger, who does he have in mind here? Well, although we know elders in verse 1 refers to an office or a calling rather than just a particular age, we can nevertheless assume many of the elders were those with both the spiritual maturity but also a maturity in years. So obviously, from Paul's words to Timothy, do not let others despise you for your youth. We know that being younger is not a barrier to holding that office of elder or pastor. But oftentimes, the spiritual leaders tended to be in that older category. The younger were more than likely the young in age who were filled with zeal and enthusiasm. Can you even imagine the way in which the gospel is just setting ablaze the known world and the thrill of living through that? No doubt those with the most zip and energy would have been ready to risk all for the cause of Christ. And yet sometimes this might lead to a foolhardy abandonment of good counsel and wisdom and reason from spiritual leaders. it is amazing how much I had figured out in my early 20s. Incredible. As I look back, I knew so much about so many things. And the older that I get, the more I hear the pastor's voice that I grew up with saying, the older I get, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. Oftentimes with years come a humility, a recognition of our finitude. Perhaps this is the same spirit that can overtake so many younger Christians whose zeal can sometimes outweigh their wisdom. So to them, Peter gives the exhortation to be subject. Be subject. Submission to earthly authority has been a theme in Peter's first letter, not because leaders are always right or that they should be followed blindly. Not at all. Younger believers in particular are to follow the leadership of their elders as a way of preserving the unity of Christ's flock and even for protecting themselves when having youthful zeal can easily be hijacked by false teaching, others that seem to have all the glitz and glamour, but that wiser voice can say, this is the same thing, it's coming around a decade later, it's different packaging, but watch out. That voice of reason is a gift to God's people. So what is the solution? What is the solution for any church conflict? Well, Peter advises the younger to clothe themselves with humility. He alludes to Proverbs 3, reminding them that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As Peter Davids writes, he says, humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. Humility. Peter has already called us in chapter 3 to have unity of mind, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Humility isn't feigning unimportance. You know, that type of person that just drops comments about their not being good, and they're sort of just dangling that compliment out there in a roundabout sort of way of their own unimportance in hopes that you will just swoop in and make them feel like $1 million. It's not that. It's not self-deprecating words in every other sentence. Humility comes from hearts so secure in God's love that they are freed to invest themselves fully in the interests of others. We're reminded of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. And in this case, humility opens the floodwaters of God's grace for the Christian and for the health of individual churches. What do we need? Humility so that we might get grace. We are nothing apart from God's grace. Well, as we round out our thinking on these five verses here this morning, I'd like to conclude with just a few practical conclusions here. I'm not going to be exhaustive. There's going to be a number of ways in which we can fill in the gaps, but as a way of just spreading the net across our assembly together, saying, how can we accept the shepherding stewardship, not only as the pastors of this assembly, but as an assembly as a whole, the stewardship for the shepherding culture of our church? Just a few thoughts. First of all, we might say it this way, entering the front door of the home. Now, I recognize when I say church membership, we could go even further before, and we must. And that is an embrace of the gospel itself. So I don't mean to demean that step one bit. But as we think of the believers gathered here this morning, entering the front door of the home, church membership is a pattern we see throughout Scripture whereby churches are able to recognize who are genuine followers of Jesus, as best as can be known on this earth, and beyond that, who is formally under the watch care of a set of shepherds. If shepherds are to hear this call with a tender heart and say, shepherd those among you, it sure makes sense that there's got to be some way to know who are those who I'm going to give an account for one day. It's a necessary biblical category that undergirds a great number of New Testament texts, without which we veer off into free-floating, individualized religion with no accountability and no ability to maturely participate in Christ's work within a particular assembly. As members of Eden Baptist Church, our church covenant calls us to obedience in this regard. We read here, as we recite routinely, we pledge to walk together in a spirit of unity and love, to avoid all unwholesome or unedifying speech, to honor the leadership of the flock, and to exercise affectionate concern and spiritual watch care over one another. That's it. Shepherding one another. Point number four in our church's core distinctives. These perhaps we need to continue to put before us as an assembly. They're on our website and are very encouraging to read through. But point number four is this: spiritual shepherding. We read here, we purpose to live our daily lives as under shepherds of Jesus, rendering spiritual care to his people. As spiritual shepherds are commissioned to lead, feed, defend, and care for God's flock, so the members of the flock are called to devote their lives to encourage one another's vibrant relationship with Christ and his church, whether in corporate worship, or small groups, or one-on-one relationships, or family life. It is our focus to oversee one another's spiritual progress by means of admonition, mutual confession, edification, prayer, and both formative and corrective church discipline. Although only a few of the members of Eden Baptist Church will serve in this office of shepherd, pastor, elder, we all must accept our shepherding responsibility toward one another. Next, we might say, accepting this stewardship from the Lord as a whole to care for one another as we long for Christ's return is maturing within the home as we live together in that covenant. What does that look like as we actively participate in the family of God? To formally identify with Christ's body through membership is simply the beginning of what we pray is vibrant growth in love for Jesus. There's a reason we seek to pursue shepherding visits with the membership of our church on a routine basis. We long to hear how God is at work in your lives. We long to hear what he is doing and to gain a sense of how you are thriving or perhaps where there are struggles. And this is as it should be. We long to help explore more and more ways in which we can not merely receive God's word, let's call it calorie intake, but that we can serve the Lord, which is our spiritual worship to him. We can burn some calories, how we can deploy his words in and among his people. The shepherding seminars taught by Pastor Miller are intentionally designed to equip men in their God-given call to lead the church of Jesus Christ. And most of the men who go through these seminars will not become elders, but they are equipped as members to know what authentic shepherding looks like. And for some, God may be drawing them into such work. That is vital. The final paragraph of our core distinctive on spiritual shepherding reads this way: crucial to the shepherding environment is the systematic development and recognition of a body of biblically qualified shepherds who exercise pastoral oversight as men of God in the self-denying interest of the church's spiritual health. I can read in Peter's words in between all those words up there. It's as our hymn, as our singing ought to do, it just radiates scripture. We trust this is the case. A healthy church is a church continually praying for the Lord to raise up spiritual shepherds in their midst. It's not a one and done task. We praise God for our current elder team, but we know this is an ongoing work that we must give ourselves to involve ourselves as an assembly to pray for and to participate in as the Lord allows. So are you growing, brother or sister, within the household of God? How is your engagement in the shepherding ministry of this church? Do you think in those terms? Could you think a little better in those terms? As we assemble, we recognize these are the precious people of God. How might I, in this short window of time, minister grace? Listen, involve myself in the spiritual success of my brother or sister in the Lord. And lastly, as we think of the home idea here, what about beyond our home? By God's grace, we long for what God will do over the next several decades of our church. It excites my heart to think of what God can and may, according to his will, do through us. And although God uses large churches all the time for his glory, he absolutely does. It's common knowledge, even professed by those large churches, that meaningful shepherding is increasingly difficult as churches swell in number. In part, this is why we pray the Lord allows us to continue raising up church planters so that we can establish more healthy outposts of the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel of our Lord, but meaningfully, knowledgeably shepherding his flock, not simply building an impressive institution. Such hopes and prayers are rooted in our confidence in the Great Commission, but also very practically in our commitment to meaningful spiritual shepherding. So until the chief shepherd returns, the church of Jesus Christ must be led by humble shepherds who lead, feed, defend, and protect his precious sheep. This work involves every one of us, and it is a stewardship shared by every one of God's people. So as we seek to pray for and raise up and send out and encourage and build up current and future shepherds within our church, may the Lord allow every one of us to clothe ourselves in humility so we might receive the grace we so desperately need to honor the Savior to this end. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you, the chief shepherd, begging you to return. We know that millions of prayers have been offered in this way ever since you ascended to your throne. For 2,000 years, your church has cried, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And yet, until that day, there is a temporary stewardship that we bear. The church at large, specifically pastors, may you find them faithful, specifically those of this assembly. Father, great harm can be done for the witness and the testimony, the legitimacy of Christ in the hearts of the lost when faithful shepherds squander their position and use this position to harm your precious flock. May there be a holy terror within the hearts of those considering leaving Christ. And yet, with joy and repentance, we anticipate the joy of a increased shepherding culture within this assembly. We pray, Lord, in whatever endeavors you bring our way, we are thrilled at the prospect of helping a new plant begin in Rosemont. We pray for more in years to come. And yet, most of all, we want to see you face to face. May you bring about the end of all things, and may you return and find us faithful. We long for that crown of glory when we will receive it only to cast it back at your feet. And we pray that you would help us to view one another in these terms, that we would help each other be prepared for glory, would help each other treasure and love the Savior more. In whose name we pray. Amen.